Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, I thank you that we may gather together again as your church, your bride. And we thank you that we may do this knowing that around the world, in all these different places, in all these different countries, in all these different times, today, believers have gathered in your name to sing your praises, to call upon your name in prayer, to hear your word. And we thank you for a communion of saints that arises from that fellowship with believers all around the world. And not only to today, but that reaches into the past and will continue on into the future as we trust and believe that you will continue to build your church. And do that also again this afternoon. We pray that you would bless your word so that it would be clear. That it would be clear to us. That many others may hear a clear gospel message. And that it may be clearly proclaimed throughout all the earth. And we pray that you would continue to make your church, us, bold. That we would not be ashamed of the gospel, but believe truly that it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And we look to you, Father, to defend all believers, to guard us, shield us, to defend us against the lies of the devil, to defend us against the distractions that pop up in our lives and the allurement of the world around us. To defend us, that we may stand. For this very reason, too, Father, we pray for your church in Canada. And be with our nation. Be with the rulers and the policymakers. May you continue to give and grant them wisdom. Direct them. That as a church we may live peaceful and quiet lives. That in every way, Father, the church may continue, may flourish in Canada. And that we would have that hope because of you. And so again, as we come to your word this afternoon, would you bless us? May it be clear to us. Would you help us to understand it by your Spirit? We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. As we're continuing our series on the doctrines of grace this afternoon, we'll turn again to Romans chapter 9. I promise that we would return to it. We only got halfway through the chapter last time, or we went to verse 13. So this afternoon, it's the following verses, 14 onward to 24. That will be the focus, but just so that we, again, we aren't here 2 weeks ago, we may follow the argument and what is being mentioned here. Let's start at verse 1 of Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were born, or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I may display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. So far, the reading of God's word for us this afternoon. We'll continue then to sing from Psalm 138 of God's purpose for us that it will truly be fulfilled. So Psalm 138, stanzas 3 and 4. So let's again turn to our confession, the Canons of Dort, chapter 1. This afternoon we will look at articles 15, 16, and 18. And so there, article 15 is titled Reprobation Described. Reprobation is the theological term describing those that are not elect. So to use that particular language in here with much purpose. But as we have looked at 2 weeks ago, that God elects some, showing them grace and mercy and making them his own, calling them. There are others that he passes by and leaves in their sin and under his judgment. We will not finish chapter 1 this week. I do have a couple more sermons planned on it. There's at least a couple more important chapters or topics that we should look at in this chapter, one of them being the assurance of election and what that means to have that assurance of salvation. So one of the things that the Canons of Dort realizes, and I think that we all know, is that as soon as we stress that it is God's electing purpose that is the defining difference, that it starts to make us wonder, well then, where do I stand? So we should look at that as a very practical matter that we that Scripture describes and that we have to deal with. And the other one is Article 17. We're skipping that for now just because it is also another great article that also touches on a very difficult topic in the sense that as soon as we start to think again about election and God's purpose being the defining matter, one of the questions then becomes, well, what about baptism? What about the promises of God? Kind of what Paul has already been wrestling with in Romans 9, what we looked at two weeks ago in part. You know, why is it that one will believe and another one will not, even if they're covenant children, maybe from the same family? So we have to think about that a little bit more and carefully, and Article 17 will help us with that. So those are at least two more sermons that we should look at in these articles. But this afternoon, Articles 15, 16, and 18. So Article 15, Reprobation Described. Holy Scripture illustrates and recommends to us this eternal and undeserved grace of our election, especially when it further declares that not all men are elect, but that some have not been elected or have been passed by in the eternal election of God. Out of his most free, most just, blameless, and unchangeable good pleasure, God has decreed to leave them in the common misery into which they have, by their own fault, plunged themselves, and not to give them saving faith and the grace of conversion. These having been left in their own ways and under his just judgment, God has decreed finally to condemn and punish eternally, not only on account of their unbelief, but also on account of all their other sins, in order to display his justice. This is the decree of reprobation, which is by no means makes God the author of sin. The very thought is blasphemous, but rather declares him to be its awesome, blameless, and just judge and avenger. Article 16. Some do not yet clearly discern in themselves a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ. Nevertheless, they use the means through which God has promised to work these things in us. They ought not to be alarmed when reprobation is mentioned, nor to count themselves among the reprobate. Rather, they must diligently continue in the use of these means, fervently desire a time of more abundant grace, and expect it with reverence and humility. Others seriously desire to be converted to God, to please him only, and to be delivered from the body of death. If they cannot reach that point on the way of godliness and faith which they would like, they should be even less terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, since a merciful God has promised not to snuff out the smoldering wick nor to break the bruised reed. Still others disregard God and the Savior Jesus Christ and have completely given themselves over to the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. For them, this doctrine of reprobation is rightly fearsome as long as they do not seriously turn to God. And then Article 18, not protest, but adoration. To those who complain about this grace of undeserved election and the severity of righteous reprobation, we reply with this word of the apostle: "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" And with this word of our Savior: "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?" We, however, with reverent adoration of these mysteries, exclaim with the apostle: "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we would have looked at the doctrine of election. And one of the things that we highlighted as we went through the first part of Romans chapter 9 is that God has a purpose. It talks about God's purpose in election might stand. And we highlighted that that purpose was that grace would really be grace. Right, grace, something that you do not deserve, unearned, completely free. And we saw how God illustrated that in the Old Testament in the case of Isaac and of Jacob, where there really was nothing to distinguish, you know, Jacob and Esau. They were both same parents. Neither of them had done good or evil, and yet God already had a purpose. In fact, a very gracious one, a surprising one, and that he would pick Jacob, the youngest, to be the child of promise, and through whom the line of Abraham would continue. I'll say generally, grace is a wonderful thing. And I hope we may all actually say that. All the time, grace is a wonderful thing. But it does go counter to much of what we expect. And it goes counter perhaps to many things that we are comfortable with. Grace runs counter to some of the predictability that comes with justice. And so much of life we may just run by the principle that people get what they deserve and you reap what you sow. In fact, there's sometimes in Scripture where that is best said. You reap what you sow. There's a predictability to it. If I do this, this will come out of it. If I sow X, Y will be reaped. But grace kind of destroys that, doesn't it? Grace is undeserved. It wasn't something that caused it. So you can bring it about. There is generally the expectation among us that if I act better than others, morally speaking, like doing the good things, then I'm more deserving of being saved. And we saw that that's not what grace is. In the case of Jacob, he didn't do anything better than Esau. And we may struggle with grace because we want to be able to control where we stand with God. Right? You do all the right things. You know exactly that God has to listen to you, has to reward you. You can call upon him and say, "This is all that I have done for you. Now you listen to me." But grace removes that and says you are not in control and you do not control God, and leaves you powerless and uncertain. Perhaps. We'll talk about this certainty more in the coming weeks. And I highlight this just because as we're going to deal with a difficult doctrine that flows from this idea of grace being undeserved, we realize it's not just this doctrine that we're dealing with, it is the principle of grace that we find throughout the Bible that we are really struggling with. And why in so many other religions you're not going to get a concept like grace? Or it is far easier to say, if you do this, you'll get your reward. Just be good, and God will bless you. But instead, in the Bible, what we find is that where grace appears, it goes hand in hand with a God who is great and who is glorious and who has a sovereign pleasure and purpose. And as our actions and efforts diminish or completely removed from the equation, His greatness and glory and purpose come into clear view. And we'll see that this afternoon as we trace the verses, the arguments in Romans chapter 9 that set out to face the objections against this statement that God would be gracious to some and not to others. So that is why we'll have that sense of God's glorious grace and His sovereign glory as our theme this afternoon. 2 weeks ago, we left off on that. We left off just before that question. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? And it's that pointed question. And it shows us also that Romans 9 is not an easy chapter. And it's not dealing with something easy. There's going to be objections to it, and it may naturally come to us. But we may appreciate how our God knows us, understands us, meets us as these questions arise in our mind. Not just here, but again in verse 19 as well. So let's think about these questions and answers this afternoon. What is it wrestling with? Is God unjust? Why would that question come up in our mind? Well, it's because that after verses 1 through 13, this question arises because, well, if there was nothing that really distinguished Jacob and Esau, then why does God love the one and not the other? We naturally have that sense of like, well, this is unjust. This is really not fair. We also maybe have to ask ourselves, what is behind this cry for justice? We simply wish that, it would be fair if Jacob and Esau both had the opportunity to prove themselves. Right? That may be our very reasonable counterproposal, saying, Lord, if you want to be just, just give everyone a fair shot. And then see. And see who does well and who does not. This is why I started with grace again. Because we think that that's fairness and that it gets us away from grace, right? It's an attempt to allow for the influence of our effort to make the difference. That's so often what we consider fair. That's not grace. But this is not what God does then. And we may say that is not who He is. For the answer to the question whether God is unjust is given in a quote of where God says of who He is to Moses. So Paul quotes from the book of Exodus, where God is about to reveal Himself to Moses, and He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And He says there, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. If you know the story, sure enough, in chapter 34, verse 6, the Lord appears to Moses and proclaims His name. Right? And it's an awesome name. And it kind of just echoes through the rest of the Bible as all that God does and all that He reveals. It goes all the way back to who He is. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. And when we hear that, there's something incredibly majestic, wonderful, and glorious about the Lord, Yahweh, proclaiming his name with all of its meaning and all of its significance, saying, "This is who I am, Moses. This is my goodness. This is my glory. This is my name." And it's this full of lessons that God will teach his people again and again through history. This is who he is. So what do we learn there about who God is? Well, God says he is gracious and merciful. It's got to be the main lesson because God places that prominently. Passionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Gracious is who he is. As we seek to understand the depths of God's grace towards sinners under judgment, we have to pause and just worship here. Consider what God reveals. When he says, "This is who I am," he reveals to us that there is no other law or being or principle in this whole world, in all of creation, that is somehow putting pressure on him to be gracious to us. No, that just comes from who he is. He does it freely, voluntarily. Because he says, "That is who I am." Think about that the next time you doubt God's grace toward you. Proclaim his name back to him. You are the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So that's what it means to trust in him, to confess that there is nothing but him, his goodness, his name, his glory, that drives him to be gracious to you. And in that way, Moses already got a foretaste of what the New Testament really is all about, isn't it? When God really proves that this is true as he sends his Son, as Jesus Christ appears to us and saves us. But there's more to be learned. Note that God is also just. And this is what makes the accusation that he may possibly be unjust so shocking, because God is just. And he punishes sin. And he proves that ultimately as he pays for our sin in Jesus Christ. But it also reminds us that mercy is only mercy in the context of justice. There's no justice. No judgment. And mercy is not mercy. Right? Our definition usually of mercy that we use is saying we do not receive what we deserve. Receiving what we deserve, that is justice. Mercy works in its context. But finally, also let us confess that as we hear God's name, he proclaims that he is sovereign. And he is all powerful. He says, "This is who I am," and he is who he is. And that's how he first proclaimed his name to Moses, saying, "I am who I am, Yahweh." He has no obligation. Beyond that, he will be who he is. Gracious, just, and sovereign. This is our God, his name, his goodness, his glory. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." It says, "It's my right as gracious, just, and sovereign Lord to do as I see fit." And to show this in action, Romans 9 moves on and discusses then another example from the book of Exodus and says, look at Pharaoh. We know the story of the Exodus, likely. Many of us do. Right? Pharaoh is the one who would not let the Israelites go. Moses has to go. Now let my people go. They have to serve me. And Pharaoh would say, no. He hardens his heart. He does not let them go. And even as the plagues intensify, he will not let them go. And Pharaoh is used as an example of the way in which God deals with those to whom he does not show mercy, as he stubbornly and disastrously opposed God. It wasn't to the frustration of God's plan. But even so, Pharaoh just played a part in his purpose to show his justice in bringing those who oppose God and his people to ruin. And that, in fact, the rising conflict only gave rise that God may truly show his name, show his full range of his ability to set his people free, and even prepare the way for his people into the promised land, who would remember who the Lord is and what he is able to do. He would make a name for himself. So Romans 9 continues to work it out. He says, God's mercy is based on his sovereign choosing or election. That then still leaves us with a question. And why does God still blame us for who resists his will? Right? If Pharaoh was just playing his part that he had to play in God's design and could not resist that plan, who can blame him? Or more accurately, how can God blame him? This is one of those points in Scripture where I think it becomes very clear how we're coming up to some boundaries in our understanding. It's revealed, but we're being stretched in our understanding. And I say that because as you read on after that question, there is no straight answer. In fact, it's just all questions that are asked, posed towards us after we ask that question. It's very reminiscent of the book of Job. If you know the book of Job, Job by the end wants God to come down so that he could talk justice, saying, like, you got to explain yourself. Why is this happening to me? And then when God does appear, what does God do? He just gives all of these questions to Job, being like, where were you at creation? What is your role? Have you seen all of this? Are you holding all things in your hand? And in the same way, here the questions turn in direction. I don't think to avoid or evade answering, but very importantly for us to transform the questions that we ask. Right? Notice, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make one out of the same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the object of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, God at one point told the prophet Jeremiah, say, go to a potter shop and look what he does. And look at how he forms jars. First, it's just a lump of clay like anything else, and then he shapes them. And all the different jars may have different purposes. Some may be used outside the home. Some may be used inside. Some may take a very long time because they're very decorative or ornate. Others may just take, well, not that long. He says, look, Jeremiah, it's the potter. He's the artisan, the creator who has a vision for the thing that he is making, a design, a plan, a purpose, a function, a place. and a way for it to fit what is needed. The clay is just clay until the potter forms it. Right in the pot, the clay can't protest its design or its purpose. It's just made according to the wisdom of the potter. And Jeremiah was to consider its use in for Israel. And Romans 9 says, think about ourselves. So what the history of the world has shown is that we are all fallen and all are sinners. And yet also throughout Scripture, it is clear that God is the potter. He continues to work, to save, to plan and design. That's why it says, who are we then to talk back to Him, to reject His plans, to doubt His designs? He's God. We're not. He's the potter. We are the clay and His hands. He is the Lord, the compassionate and gracious one. What He has shown to us is all from Him alone. Now, would we protest the sovereign grace of God? What do we make of this doctrine? Not just the doctrine of election, the doctrine of reprobation. Understandably, I think we all notice like this has been a doctrine that causes some unease. Like we see in Romans 9, the questions, the arguing, the wanting to grasp at this, but realizing we are limit pushing the limits or coming to the limits. And as we see in the Canons of Dort, it recognizes it can easily cause us to fear. Because we might wonder, what if I'm passed over by God? And we're somewhere in the back of our minds when we're thinking, we might imagining someone desperately wanting to be saved, but then lo and behold, the Lord has passed over him. He doesn't have a chance. He's hardened by God and has no power to change that. Certainly that has been a caricature of this doctrine that has been used because, well, it also arises in our hearts so easily. When we don't have control over this and when grace breaks the principles that we are generally so comfortable with, what is left? Well, this is where the Canons of Dort point out that this is that illustration or that hypothetical situation would never happen. And that this doctrine isn't intended to put fear into believers who are then somehow unable to act upon it. And rather, this is why we read from Article 16. It says, look, this doctrine will mean different things to different people. It says, if you are someone who at this time don't see the fruit of faith, but you are faithfully using the means that God has given you to grow in faith, coming to church, reading His Word, calling upon His name, praying, don't conclude that you are passed over. Just continue to walk in reliance of God and trust humbly, reverently, that down the road, God will show His grace and give you that comfort that you seek. And your faith will bear fruit. So there may be others who, you know, have this utmost desire. You know what it means to be a Christian and you strive for it hard. But you also see how you fall short. It says you should worry even less. We always have to remember it's not the strength or the perfection or the measure of our faith that saves us. We might have an incredibly weak faith, but an almighty Savior. This is why, at least a quote from a Puritan who says, you know, the desire for grace is the evidence of grace. If you are looking for God to be gracious to you, it's an evidence of that He's at work in your heart. It says only those who do not fear God at all and have rejected him. Yes, they should be. This doctrine should be rightly fearsome. But even then, it says, as long as you don't seriously turn to God. And if that is you, then let that be a reason not to continue in sin. But the warning to entrust yourself to a God who proclaims his name as compassionate and gracious and forgiving rebellion, wickedness, and sin. So we study these doctrines now, election and reprobation, but the thing is that in this life, they're not marked. So no one ever has the excuse to turn their back on God saying, like, well, I never had a chance. Don't have any other option. Pastor preached this sermon on reprobation. I realized that was me. I can just live my life now. There's no hope for me. No. When you hear this, what you have to realize is that you are to believe in Jesus Christ. And let that be one of the main reminders of Paul's words, is that we cannot presume on God's grace. It's not as if we can expect God to be gracious, that, well, in the end, it all turn out because it'd just be gracious to us all. Or because we think that we deserve it like everyone else deserves it, deserves his grace. No, it's a reminder that without God's grace, without our faith in Jesus Christ, we will face judgment for all of our sin. And what more does this doctrine teach us? The purpose of God is not just for grace to be grace. It's just a transaction between him and you. But to show you who he is, his name, his goodness, as he said to Moses, that he would pass before him, his glory. If you ever only think of grace as the distant exchange with an impersonal God, and you haven't understood who he is. And then it is bound to be a challenge to either potentially fall into the trap of taking grace for granted, or to expect that it always has to be something in you that has to earn it, or that makes it tentative. But when we, with Moses, hear his name and we realize that it's only ours because of who he is. And when we see in Jesus Christ how that becomes just all the more clear and real. For God shows us how precious his grace is and how undeserved it really is because he works it for us by bearing our judgment. Can't be any way in which this isn't a personal God, and grace is not just something that is transacted, it is something that you come to worship in our God. And we have to worship him. After this doctrine of election and reprobation, what we do see is that it is all his doing. That as we follow the steps of grace all the way back, and when we come to its very edges and to its boundaries, and all that we see is that it is because God will be God and I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. What we can say is what is left for us to glory in. Not to us, O Lord, not to us. Be the glory. This is why one of the Reformation sayings was, to God alone be the glory, because they truly believed that grace showed us just that. It's God being God, and hence it belongs the glory alone. And what we get to see then in the next week, but also as we continue through the doctrines of grace, is that very confession is also our incredible comfort. Because it means that we are truly safe with him. God will act to his glory. God will act according to his character. And according to his character is to be gracious and fulfill his promise and purpose to those he has chosen. There's nothing stopping him. Which means that in ourselves, all that we may find then, as we saw this morning, is the utmost humility. But also thanksgiving. As it says, not protest, but praise. Give thanks to God. We started off the series, mentioned how, you know, there's the doctrines of grace are sometimes stereotyped. And people might sometimes say, like, if you believe this, now you're just going to be one of the frozen chosen. As people like to rhyme it. And it's also because sometimes this kind of tendency the church has had. It's like, oh, we read it. We went through this first chapter of the Canons of Dort. Basically, in this world, there are two people, those who are elect, those who are reprobate, and God will be God, and everything will be as it will be. But that's not the whole teaching of this chapter, is it? We do not inquisitively pry. We cannot know how what is written in God's books. People aren't marked. But instead, what must grip us is not an apathy or a sense of that the future will just be what it will be, but an incredible thanksgiving and a wanting to glorify God. And yes, not just it for the church, but that as we look into the world, that it also, this would grip us. By believing this doctrine, we don't just have less reason to hope for people's conversion and for the church to continue to grow. In fact, we have all the more reason to do so. And all the more motivation to pray for our loved ones, for people around us, that they would truly come to know Jesus Christ. Because as we've seen this afternoon, we know that the gospel message is utterly serious, that it will mean life or death, judgment or forgiveness. And that those who do not believe are in their sin and under God's judgment. But we also know that God is God and that He is merciful. And that when He is merciful, there is nothing stopping Him from anyone, no matter what their life has been or where they have gone, to come to Him. And to know that their sins have been paid for in Jesus Christ. And that they qualify. Because we do. And nothing made us more special than them. So if we see God's glory, if we see His grace, then let us commend that Him to the world and worship Him with adoration. Amen.